When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. And of course, it then continues. And at the end, we therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the recessitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. That, of course, was the beginning and the end of the Declaration of Independence. This is July 4th, or otherwise known as Independence Day. This day, of course, means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. In the 20th century, it certainly does not hold the same significance or importance that it did to those who lived in the 18th century. Over 200 years have passed, and as each generation is separated by more and more decades of time, I can't help but believe that this greatest date to date in our nation is becoming less and less meaningful to the young and to many adults alike. The 4th of July only means fireworks, picnics, ball games, and barbecues, with little or no thought given to the real meaning of the 4th of July or the price that was paid for America's independence. I think some of you have probably read or seen this before. I may have even used it before. I'm not sure. But let me read a piece of paper called The Price They Paid. And it asks this question. It says, have you ever wondered what happened to the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence? 5 signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the Revolutionary War. They signed and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. What kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers and jurists. I guess that doesn't speak too well of them, but maybe back then they were different. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers and large plantation owners, men of means, well-educated. but they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ship swept from the seas by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts and died in rags. Thomas McKean was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in the Congress without pay, and his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and poverty was his reward. Vandals or soldiers, or both, looted the properties of Ellery, Clymer, Hall, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson, Jr. noted that the British General Cornwallis had taken over the Nelson home for his headquarters. The owner quietly urged General George Washington to open fire. The home was destroyed, and Nelson died bankrupt. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The enemy jailed his wife, and she died within a few months. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and his grist mill were laid waste. For more than a year, he lived in forest and caves, returning home to find his wife dead and his children vanished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion and a broken heart. Norris and Livingston suffered similar fates. Such were the stories and sacrifices of the American Revolution. These were not wild-eyed, rabble-rousing ruffians. They were soft-spoken men of means and education. They had security, but they valued liberty more. Standing tall, straight, and unwavering, they pledged, for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. They gave us a free and independent America. We intend to keep it. Will you make that commitment too? That's how the paper ends. You know, except for a few rare exceptions, probably the only people who consider those thoughts on this particular day as it passes each year are the sons and daughters of the American Revolution and veterans who fought in subsequent wars and who witnessed their buddies die next to them in either trenches or out on the battlefields in wars that were supposedly also fought for freedom. Now, you know that I believe that the Constitution itself falls far short of the kingdom of God on earth. However, I'm convinced it's the duty of every freeborn American to remember the price that was paid and to give due honor to this particular American holiday. I'm convinced of that. But at the same time, as a preacher of the gospel, I can't help but remember by this day, or be reminded by this day, of another day and another price paid for independence. Of course, not only is the 4th of July either unimportant or lightly esteemed by most people, but the same holds true for the greater day of independence, the day of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. You know, there are multitudes of people who will give a semblance of honor to the 4th of July, 1776, by their traditional loud show of fireworks. Just as multitudes put on their weekly facade as they wend their way each Sunday to their churches to pay homage to tradition. And in some cases, with indeed a loud display of noise and clatter as well. You know, but how many truly, truly consider, reflect upon the horrendous price that was paid for independence? You know, we're told to do just that, and we really shouldn't even have to be told, but we're told to do that. Turn to the book of Hebrews, if you would. Hebrews chapter 3, and starting with verse 1, and we'll jump over to chapter 12. Hebrews 3 and verse 1, the first part of it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Yeshua, the apostle and high priest of our confession. There it is. It tells us to consider Yeshua. What are we to consider? Turn to Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. The familiar verses where it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Listen to verse 2. "Fixing our eyes on Yeshua, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And then the first part of verse 3. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that we may not grow weary." Consider him. We're told, we're literally told to consider him. But how often does it really happen in our churches today? Sure, people wend their way to churches. Sure, people call themselves Christians. They wear the title. They claim Christ as Savior, but I have to ask, how many people really consider the Christ as they make their way to the churches? Be honest. How many of you, how often in your lives do you really consider the price? Not only the Christ, but consider the price. How often? Be honest with yourselves. Well, consider the price with me now. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians 8 and verse 9. It says here, "For you know the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." He was rich, and yet it says he became poor. Consider the price. Someone put it this way, entitled, "Where would we be without Yeshua?" He was born of a woman so that we could be born of God. He humbled himself so that we could be lifted up. He became a servant so that we could be made heirs. He suffered rejection so that we could be friends. He denied himself so that we could freely receive all things. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And read with me verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in the Christ Yeshua, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Consider the price. He was God. And yet he was willing to become a man. But not only willing to become a man, he was willing to die. An eternal being, willing to give it all. And not only die, but he was willing to die in the most despicable manner of all, by crucifixion. But you know, even with those verses that elaborate, at least to some extent, on the price that was paid for independence, the Bible itself, the Scriptures, really don't say all that much about the price. I mean, that tells us a little bit. But it really, in very, very few words, it doesn't go into great detail about the crucifixion. Matter of fact, when you go to the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the crucifixion, it just basically says, it says more actually about the time in Gethsemane and the time in of the scourging. It almost says more about those events than it does actually the crucifixion. The accounts just basically say, and they led him to the cross, and he was crucified. I don't know if you've ever wondered, I've probably brought this up before, but I've wondered if you've ever wondered why. You know, that is the second most significant event in the history, in the annals of all of creation. The first being, of course, the first most significant event being the resurrection. But the second most significant event, the crucifixion, there's virtually very little even said about it. There's no description of what was going on and what happened. He goes to the cross, they nailed him to the cross, they stick it in the ground, and he dies. That's about all we get. Why? Why is there so little said? Well, I think it's because, and this is certainly speculation why they don't go into more detail, but I think it's because when they wrote at that time, they didn't need to explain to the people what it meant to be crucified. Because most people of that day and age were eyewitnesses of crucifixions. They were common, pretty common everyday occurrences at that time. And when they said someone was crucified, had they been an eyewitness, I'll guarantee they had in their mind's eye a picture come to their mind that they could probably never forget or erase of what happened. I think it was probably the same in the early 1800s here in America. You didn't have to describe to people back then what happened when a man was hung, that his eyes literally bugged out of his head, that he squirmed like a fish on the end of a fishing pole, all that took place. They just simply knew to say he was hanged. And had they been there, they knew. They knew what it was. And when they wrote, when the gospel writers wrote the accounts, there really wasn't that much needed. Regretfully, though, well, maybe I shouldn't say regretfully. We're not eyewitnesses. But at the same time, because we're not, we don't see the picture sometimes, I think, the way that we need to have it driven home to us. But thankfully, there have been doctors, MDs, who, by their expertise of their field, have gone in and have done reports on exactly what would happen to a man while he was being crucified. And again, you may have read for yourself or heard accounts from MDs, and there's been different ones that have done them. Most of them are very similar, but different ones. You maybe have heard this before, but I want to read it again to you again because I think we need to hear this. I've read it I don't know how many times over the last 20 years or so. But I know that I need to read it and hear it again. Because I need the price that was paid to be brought back to my mind's eye. Because I plead guilty of not recalling and remembering it the way I know I need to as often as I should. So let me read. This is by a Dr. C. Truman Davis, MD, called The Crucifixion of Jesus. I won't read it all, but I'm going to read a large part of it. I'm going to begin at the place where he says, "The physical passion of Christ begins in Gethsemane, the bloody sweat." It is interesting that the physician of the group, St. Luke, is the only one that mentions this. He says, quote, "And being in agony, he prayed longer, and his sweat became as drops of blood trickling down on the ground," end quote. Every attempt imaginable has been used by modern scholars to explain away this phase, apparently under the mistaken impression that this just doesn't happen. A great deal of effort could be saved by consulting the medical literature. Though very rare, the phenomena of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process alone could have produced marked weakness and possible shock, and I've read other accounts where most of the cases that have been recorded of hematidrosis, if not all of the other cases, the victim died in the stress of that moment. And it could be very well that it was, and we know that it was at that time, that Yeshua cried out to the Heavenly Father and said, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but thy will be done." It may not be that he was trying to get out of the agony totally of what was ahead of him. But instead he knew, "I'm dying, Father, and I can't die here in Gethsemane. I've got to die on the cross." It could have been that, because the prayer was answered. The angels came and comforted him and gave him strength. Going on a little bit later, he says, after the arrest, in the middle of the night, Yeshua was brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. It is here that the first physical trauma was inflicted. A soldier struck Yeshua across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolded him and mockingly taunted him to identify them as they each passed by, spat on him, and struck him in the face. In the early morning, Yeshua, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, is taken across Jerusalem to the Praetorium of the Fortress Antonia, the seat of the government of the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. A little bit later, there is much disagreement among authorities about scourging as a prelude to crucifixion. Most Roman writers from this period do not associate the two. Many scholars believe that Pilate originally ordered Yeshua scourged as his full punishment, and that the death sentence by crucifixion came only in response to the taunt by the mob that the procurator was not properly defending Caesar against this pretender who claimed to be the king of the Jews. You might remember, after he had him scourged, that he brought him out, and he said, "Behold the man," as if to say, "Isn't this enough to satisfy you all?" And yet the crowd yelled out, "Crucify him, crucify him," because they intended for the full penalty to be paid, be meted out, and of course it had to be paid, of course, by Yeshua, thank God, that it was. But it appears to be by history that scourging was never included along with crucifixion. Preparations for the scourging are carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. It is doubtful whether the Romans made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this matter of scourging. The Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. The Pharisees, always making sure that the law was strictly kept, insisted only on 39 lashes be given. In case of a miscount, they were sure of remaining within the law. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum, or flagellum, in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small beads and lead attached near the ends of each, sometimes even bone or sharp pieces of metal. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Yeshua's shoulders, backs, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. And that was the only point. When the Romans beat a man by scourging, it was to the point of death, because it was the penalty to be carried out in place of the death penalty. Sometimes they misjudged and the man died. The half-fainting Yeshua is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet in it with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. A small bundle of flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used for firewood, are plaited into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. This had already become adherent to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage, causes excruciating pain, almost as though he were again being whipped and the wounds again begin to bleed. In deference to the Jewish custom, the Romans return his garments. The heavy patibulum of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and it weighed probably anywhere from between 100 and 150 pounds. And the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers headed by a centurion begins its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. You know, I think probably many people have probably read the account of him going up the Via Dolorosa, carrying in the patibulum of his cross, of course, usually pictured as the whole cross, but probably just the cross beam, but still 100 to 150 pounds, and thinking, you know, he must have truly been the weak man that they portrayed him in most of the pictures. And indeed, this man had already gone through probably more than any man had ever gone through previous to crucifixion. He had already been close to death the night before in the garden as a result of hematidrosis. He was kept up all night and beat, spit upon, and ridiculed. And then he was also, probably out of Pilate's mercy, scourged as well, again, almost to the point of death. And it's no wonder the man, being just a man like you and I, couldn't carry the patibulum like every other man did to the cross. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles that have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, By the way, that's I should have probably crossed it out. He wouldn't have probably been an African onlooker, but nonetheless, it was Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. Yeshua followed, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock. The 650-yard journey from the fortress Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. The prisoner is again stripped of his clothes, except for a loincloth, which is allowed by the Jews. Keep in mind, it was the Romans who was doing the crucifixion, not the Jews. The Romans stripped him naked. The crucifixion begins. Yeshua is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Yeshua is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Most of the time you see it through the palms of the hands, the nails being driven. But that wouldn't have been the case because the weight of his body over hours of time on the cross hanging there would have ripped the skin out between the fingers and he would have came loose. So they had learned to put it through the two bones of the wrist. Quickly he moves to the other hand and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, and the titulus reading Yeshua of Nazareth, King of the Judahites, is nailed in place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrist, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing cramps, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward, and I've read other accounts where not only did the muscles on the outside cramp, but all the stomach and internal organs cramped as well. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Yeshua fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. The pictures we see of the crucifixion with the knees bent are accurate. The reason they did that, they were careful not to stretch the man out, but to leave flexion in both the arms and the legs, because after a period of time, and this may get into this, but after a period of time, the muscles in the body cavity would begin to sag and relax and sag to the point where they put so much pressure on the lungs that a man couldn't get a breath of air. That's why they broke the bones of a man if he was living too long, so that he couldn't lift himself and push himself up to get the breath of air, and most men by crucifixion died of suffocation. Yeshua fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences which are recorded. The first, looking down to the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his seamless garment, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second, to the penitent thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The third, looking down on the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he said, "Behold thy mother," and looking to Mary, his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." The fourth cry is from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber, then another agony begins, a deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. Let us remember again the 22nd Psalm, the 14th verse. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Yeshua gasps his fifth cry, "I thirst." Let us remember another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." A sponge soaked in Pascha, the cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, is lifted to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Yeshua is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his sixth words, possibly little more than a tortured whisper, "It is finished." His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The rest you know. In order that the Sabbath not be profaned, the Jews asked the condemned men be dispatched and removed from the crosses. The common method of ending a crucifixion was by cura fracture, the breaking of the bones of the legs. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward. The tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when they came to Yeshua, they saw that this was unnecessary. Apparently, to make double sure of this, of his death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth inner space between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. The 34th verse of the 19th chapter of John, "And immediately there came out blood and water. Thus there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart and blood from the interior of the heart. We therefore have conclusive post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium." And I would say that not only by that, from the physical standpoint, as this doctor has pointed out, but literally it could be said that Yeshua died of a broken heart. A broken heart of being separated from his God, because he not only took our sins to the cross with him, but in the book of Corinthians, Paul says he even became our sins. A broken heart because he had become the sins of the world, became the sins of every rapist, of every murderer, of every mass torturer. Of the worst of the worst, he became it all. And even some of the worst of us. All of us. He became it all. And a broken heart, possibly simply because of his love for you and I, and the other generations to come and the generations that have gone by. Now that's the price that was paid. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 and 19, again, certainly not sufficient words to describe the price, but words again that help us to understand the price that was paid. Verse 18, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of the Christ." And I hope by reading that report, that the blood of the Lamb indeed is more precious to you as you see the price that was paid for our sins and for our independence. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, you know as well as I that we're negligent of remembering that price for independence as we should. Don't you think that it's probably that requirement of remembrance is a part of what's found in Yahshua's statement in Luke 9 and verse 23, where again he said, "If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me." People, I know we're negligent. I know you as well as I know myself that you're not doing that daily. let alone taking up your own cross, making the commitment every day that you made when you first came to Christ at the very beginning. I doubt very much that you're even doing that, let alone reminding yourselves, recalling to mind that terrific, horrendous price that was paid to make it possible. We fall negligent. You know, it's bad enough when we as Americans don't reflect on the price paid for our national independence. But how much worse when we as Christians don't give appropriate consideration to the price paid for our spiritual independence. You know, independence is not a word that you'll find in the Bible. However, independence is just another word for freedom. And you'll find that the Bible is, of course, chock full of verses regarding freedom. You know, I can enumerate quite a list of freedoms eventually won by our founding fathers as a result of their declaration of independence and the price that was paid to secure it. Freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom of assembly, freedom to bear arms, freedom to private property, freedom of tyranny, freedom from unjust and oppressive taxation, and freedom of just representation. I'm sure there's others that could be named as well. However, have you considered the freedoms purchased by the price paid at Calvary? Those other freedoms that Americans can look back on our forefathers winning for the United States of America are certainly great and grand. But have you really considered the freedoms, the independence that was won by the price paid at Calvary and secured by the Christian Declaration of Independence? Now, of course, most people, even most people who call themselves Christians today, don't even realize or aren't even aware that Christians have a Declaration of Independence. We'll deal with that a little bit later in the message. But first, consider the freedoms won and made available to us by Yeshua's sacrifice 2,000 years ago. Of course, the first and often the only freedom most Christians think of is freedom from sin. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. And just stay in Romans because we'll be looking at most of our coming passages right there. Romans chapter 6, and listen to verses 18 and 22. Verse 18, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Verse 22, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." It talks about being, again, freed from sin. Well, does that mean that we're freed to never sin again? No, not at all. 1 John in 1:10, it says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us." But it does mean that we have been freed or given the ability to free ourselves from our sin nature, to overcome it. But not only that, but that we have also been freed from the condemnation of sin. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verses 15 and 16, where it says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Yeshua the Christ, abound to the many." Also, or verse, continuing in verse 16, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification." And also Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. For the law of the Spirit of life in the Christ Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and death." The law of condemnation. Freed from condemnation. But what is the condemnation we're freed from? Well, it was right there in just what I read to you, death. Eternal death. And note that I did not say eternal dying, but eternal death, and there is definitely a difference. One is taught in the Bible and one is not, and I'll save that discussion for another verse. But look at Romans 8 and 1 and 2 again. It talks about condemnation, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Yeshua. What is the condemnation? In verse 2 it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in the Christ Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and of death." Of course, we all die, but some of us will die a second death, the eternal death. We've been freed from that. Also, Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua the Christ our Lord. And for those who believe in an eternal barbecue pit, note the contrast. Life versus death, not life versus life. That's what really they're preaching. Eternal life in hell or eternal life in heaven. It doesn't say that. It's a contrast is between eternal life and obviously eternal death. Between life which lasts for eternity or death that lasts for eternity. That's where eternal punishment comes in. It's a punishment meted out for eternity once it's been meted out. Now, freedom from sin, condemnation, and death go hand in hand. However, have you considered that Yeshua also frees us from bondage and slavery? In Luke chapter 4, Yeshua applied the prophecy of Isaiah 61 in verse 1 to himself. Let me read that verse to you. Isaiah 61 in verse 1 where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord," and again Yeshua claimed this for himself. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, is upon me. Because Yahweh has appointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." What kind of captivity or bondage? He said to proclaim liberty to the captives. Well, what kind of captivity or bondage was he talking about? Did he come to free us of? Turn to Galatians 5 and verse 1, or just listen to it as I read it to you. Galatians 5 and verse 1, it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." It was for freedom that Christ set us free. What kind of freedom? Well, in this case, freedom from the bondage of the Mosaic Law Covenant. It's right there in the context. Or the necessity to keep the law perfectly for justification. However, God is not only interested in freeing us from bondage to His law, which indeed the Mosaic Covenant brought about. It didn't get rid of the law, but it certainly brought bondage to the law. But God is not only interested in freeing us from bondage to His law, but also to any of man's laws as well. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Again, I'm just reading these as I get to them, so if you're not there, just listen. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 22 and 23, where it says, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is the Christ's slave." And then verse 23, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." I think probably a big portion of Judeo-Christianity thinks that particular verse, verse 23, is outdated. Because we have abolished slavery in this country. We did? They need their eyes open to see, well, just how enslaved we are as an American people in this country by our own government. By all their licensing laws and all their unjust and oppressive taxation and all that goes with that. So indeed, it still applies. And God is not, or Yeshua is not, just interested in freeing us from the bondage of the captivity that's found in the Mosaic Law Covenant, but also from any man-made law as well. That's one of the freedoms that He offers us. God does not intend us in any fashion to be an oppressed people. His intent is to free us from all oppression. Let me read from Isaiah 58. Verse 6, another passage regarding the same. Verse 6, it says, "Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke?" Not just the bondage of sin, as so much of Judeo-Christianity is preaching today. He wants to break every yoke off His people. He wants His people to indeed be a free people. That didn't originate with the signers of the Declaration of Independence. That wasn't a new thought and idea for them. It originated with the God of the Bible. He's the one that wants us free from all oppression. Here's another freedom that's not normally considered as well. freedom from error and lies. John 8 and verse 32. John 8 and 32, it says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Well, what is the truth that sets us free? Well, don't forget that Yeshua in John 14, 6 said that He was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through Him. But consider this. Any truth liberates. If from nothing else, at least from the slavery of error and falsehood. Truth in itself, any truth, if indeed it's truth, is simply found in the embodiment of Yeshua the Christ to begin with. Whether it's something written out here or it's just a physical law that is a truth because God's the creator of the physical laws of this universe. But any truth, whether we're talking the embodiment of it all in Yeshua the Christ or any specific truth in itself, frees us, liberates us, grants us freedom. Yeshua indeed intended that as well. Now we have a lot of modern day patriots who get all worked up over the freedoms guaranteed to us in the U.S. Constitution, and that's fine and good. However, compare those freedoms, as grand as they are, with the freedoms made possible through the price paid by Yeshua the Christ. Freedom from sin, freedom from condemnation, freedom from death, freedom from bondage, freedom from oppression, and freedom from falsehood. You know, there's no comparison when you think about that. Yeah, there's lots of patriots, and rightfully so, who will get worked up over all the other freedoms guaranteed to us. But oh, to God, those same patriots would see that there are even greater freedoms than then that they should be worked up, getting worked up over as well. There's really no comparison. You know, as great as American freedoms have been, what good are they really without the freedoms made possible by the price paid at Calvary? What good are they? One set of freedoms is temporal, whereas the other set of freedoms is eternal. And really, the eternal. If our forefathers would have set up the government of the kingdom of God on earth as it should have been, those eternal freedoms guaranteed through that would have also provided the temporal freedoms as well. You know, worth is usually determined by price. Compare the price for independence in both cases. No matter how many human lives were sacrificed, that price does not compare with the sacrifice of the Son of God. Price usually determines worth. You tell me which is worth more. Now, I hope you caught that I have said throughout the freedoms which were made possible through Yeshua. I didn't say secured by Yeshua, because that would lead one to believe that there's nothing for us to do in securing the salvation made possible by Yeshua. Now, don't misquote me. I didn't say merit. Nothing we do can merit or make us worthy of salvation. However, merit and secure are two different things. And though we can't do anything to merit salvation, we still must secure it. Can you see the difference? There are things that are required of us to secure it that does not merit it for us. I hope that's clear. Let me ask you, if the first American patriots had not declared their independence, would the price they paid for freedom have secured their freedom? No, absolutely not. Their freedom required their declaration of independence as well. And the same holds true for Christians today. They also need a declaration of independence in order to secure the freedoms made possible through the price paid at Golgotha. Sure, it was the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ, which makes it all possible. But how do we secure that for ourselves? Turn to Romans chapter 6. And it's spelled out right there for us, and always has been. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ that makes it all possible. But how do we secure it for ourselves? Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into the Christ Yeshua have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And you talk about newness of life, I just thought of this, but boy, when that life comes out of the womb, you know, in a sense, it's freedom. You know, they've been confined in that small little area of a womb for 9 months if you're a human. And all of a sudden, they're free. That's what it's promising us. That's our declaration of independence. It's our baptismal certificate. That is our declaration of independence. Now, I'm not talking about the certificates recorded by man, but rather the one recorded by God. Ephesians 4:5 says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Don't forget. Men have recorded untold numbers of quote-unquote baptisms, which in God's sight are not baptisms at all. As the saying goes, you can call a sow's ear a silk purse, but that doesn't make it so. Any more than someone claiming sprinkling or pouring baptism, at least in God's sight. The same holds true for immersions performed for reasons which originate by man, reasons like being baptized as an outward sign of the inward grace, or as a symbol to others, or as a symbol, period, or as a witness to others, rather than for the reasons ordained by God, that is, for salvation and for the forgiveness of sins. You know, when we're scripturally baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ, it is our declaration of independence to this world, if you permit me, to this world order, to the new world order they have planned, that we are no longer procuring our rights and freedoms through anyone but our new King, the King of Kings. You know, as we recall the price paid for America's independence, and we contemplate those freedoms which were acquired for us in that fight for independence, at this stage in history, one cannot help but see that the price paid by our founding fathers was nearly in vain. If you go back and you read the Declaration of Independence, which I encourage you to do, to read those parts I didn't read, the part in between the beginning and the end. If you go back and you read the Declaration of Independence in its entirety and see what it was they fought to secure for themselves and the coming generation, it becomes quite evident that we have lost most of those freedoms they fought, bled, and died for. Most of the Americans don't realize that. But if you go back and you read of the oppression that they were revolting against in the revolution of the 1700s. You read about it and you think about it. If our people would just read and think, you can see that we've nearly lost them all again. And in some ways, America today is in worse shape than when our founding fathers fought a revolution to obtain those freedoms. Consequently, one could argue that the price they paid was nearly, if not totally, in vain. Not so with the price paid for independence 2,000 years ago. John 8:36 says, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Not so with the price paid 2,000 years ago. That is, as long as we take advantage of it and we hold on to it to the end. That is, the declaration of independence in Yahshua the Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. Let us properly remember independence this day and in the days to come, American and Christian independence as well. Let us not forget the price that was paid for either one. And let us, especially when it comes to our Christian independence, let us recall, let us endeavor to recall. I'm not going to say we're going to do it, but let us endeavor to recall daily the price that was paid. I get up every morning and I try to do that. I've been trying to do it since 1973, to get up every morning. I have every morning, I know, and every morning since 1973, recommitted my life to Christ. I've taken up the cross, but I plead guilty to not every morning getting up and thinking about the price that was paid to secure that salvation or to make possible that salvation for me. I want to encourage you. It's our duty. I think it's a part of it for us to go back to the cross daily, not just as we gather around the communion table, but to do it daily when we take up our own cross to follow Him. Because what good would our cross be, taking up our cross, if He had not taken up His cross? Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we come before You humbly and plead guilty, Father, for not having been, Father, what we should have in the past. And Lord, it's despicable to see what goes on in the world today, but Father, when we realize our own sins after the price has already been paid for us, and after we've already taken advantage of it to see our own neglect in areas where we shouldn't be, forgive us, Father, for taking for granted the price that was paid, both for our American freedoms and especially for the freedoms You've given us, Father, in Yeshua the Christ and His sacrifice at Calvary. We ask Your forgiveness. We ask, Lord, that, Father, we, in remembering You, in taking, Father, to heart and following through with this on a more consistent basis, that would also revive our lives as Christians and as witnesses to this world, that indeed not only did Yeshua die, not only that He was buried, but that He resurrected and lives today. We ask that, Father, our lives would be a testimony of that wherever we go, and that we could proclaim Him as the living Lord and Savior of this generation as much as He's been of the past. Let it be so, and let it be effective, Father, for the sake of the kingdom. We ask it in and through and by the power of Yeshua the Christ. Amen.